right. Well, I entitled the sermon today, Who Are the Discerning and the Wise? And in my latest walk through it, I felt maybe I should have started with the fear of the Lord. Who are the discerning and the wise? And I want to start off by defining for you this concept, the fear of the Lord. And there are three clauses to it that I think are important for us to remember. And the first one of those is the realization that every human life has significance. The fear of the Lord is understanding that God has created every living being with personal significance and value. All life has significance, and each individual life has particular significance and value, and that part of the fear of the Lord is internalizing this truth about life and its significance. And the second part of the fear of the Lord has to do with the purposefulness of creation, that everyone was created on purpose. There's a plan or a design for their life. They weren't just created. They didn't just happen. They were created to do something or accomplish something. And in an overall picture, all of us share this purpose, in that God wants us to be formed in the image of his Son. He wants us to be formed in Christ's likeness. So whether you're a man or a woman, the same goal is in view. Are you growing in Christ's likeness? And a phrase that I came across in my devotions this past week that kind of made me sit up and pay attention was, he used the word Christ likeness, and I looked at it and went, no, he must have misspelled that. But no, actually what he means is for us to be so like Christ that we live like Christ, that Christ's life is in us being manifested. There is a Christ likeness to following Jesus that is part of the plan for you, whether you are a man or a woman. Now, you remember that Adam was created perfect in the image of God in the beginning. And that, as we understand it, that original creation was marred by the introduction of sin. And that from that point on, there was a distortion of that image in us that needed to be corrected. But one of the problems, if you focus just on the distortion, you tend to forget how glorious we were in our originality. And we need to keep both of those things in balance. You know, you have to remember from whence you have fallen in order to understand the severity or intensity of the fall. Man was created glorious in his original state, and so was woman. The woman was not created imperfect. She was created as perfect as Adam. There was a perfection there from which we fell, and the image was diminished. And the third clause was something that I hadn't heard many people preach on, but from the beginning, God treats man as redeemable. Now, this is really important. If you're looking at a piece of property, a house that you're thinking you want to fix up and live in, you have to have an attitude towards that property that it's worth fixing, or that is capable of being fixed. It's redeemable in your eyes. Now, no one else may see it. That's okay. As long as you see it, as long as you see that the property has promise, then you're going to engage in the work of restoration or a renovation or whatever you want to call that. So God has always treated the soul of man as a redeemable property. And not only does he see it as redeemable, he values it as redeemable. The reason he sent his Son was because he valued the souls of the lost. Now, most people do not understand that that realizing these things is what defines the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to live in the awareness of your personal significance, to live in the awareness that you were created on purpose, to live in the awareness that you are redeemable and that the image of God is being restored in you by the purposes of God. And that is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, so it's not about the emotion of terror at all. It's about an understanding of who you are in the eyes of God, or an understanding of what it is that God is up to. Now, if you want to know what God is up to, you have a picture of that in Scripture. It's Jesus. This is what Jesus, this is what God wants you to be like, to live like, to think like, to act like. And so that picture of Jesus is really important to us. And he is wisdom for us. He is the embodiment of that wisdom. Wow, that's important to hear. So where do we find wisdom? Well, if you're a Christian, you find wisdom in Jesus. And that means by believing in him and trusting in him and having his spirit dwell within you, you are in the process of being remade in the likeness of the Son, which is God's plan. Is that a helpful definition for you? So when I say fear of the Lord, I don't want you responding with, oh, does he mean terror? Does he mean awe? Does he mean... No, he means understanding these very basic things about what it is that God is up to. Now, let's shift into Genesis and talk about Joseph. Joseph's attitude towards God and his attitude towards family is not left to our imagination. It is actually revealed in the Scripture. If we follow the internal evidence, it tells us what his attitude towards God was and what his attitude towards his family was. And I think it's really interesting that people have expanded on the story of Joseph without bothering to cover the basics. In other words, without actually dealing with what's told to them in the text, they jump to this imaginative leap and try to picture Joseph for us in ways that may not necessarily be biblical or helpful. And the most important indirect evidence that we have of how Joseph felt about God comes from the names that he gave his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. His attitude towards God and family is revealed to us in the names of his son, because the names that he chose for each of his sons signify something about God's goodness, something about God's blessing. That God would have us know this. This is why it's revealed in the Word. God would have you know that Joseph was in touch with the goodness of God in these ways. Well, what are those ways? Well, they're embedded in the name. So let's look at the name Manasseh first. This is a very interesting name. Manasseh means made to forget, make to forget, cause to forget. So what Joseph was celebrating was that out of the goodness of God, he was able to forget all of his toil, all of his trouble, all of his affliction, all of his sorrows, all of his losses and betrayals. He was able to deal with all of those because of the goodness of God, who blessed them with the ability to forget. Now, some of you have the capacity of forgetfulness without seeing it as a blessing. But what I want you to do is understand that forgetfulness and forgiveness are really, really close to each other. That the ability to forget the wrongs that have been done against you is right next door to the ability to forgive. In fact, one of the signs that you've forgiven is that you've forgotten. You don't even remember it anymore. Well, praise God for that. Manasseh. So, by naming Manasseh what he did, Joseph was testifying to us that neither prosperity nor adversity could alter his faith relationship with God. That sounds very much like Paul, doesn't it? I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. I think that's very helpful for us to hear. So neither prosperity nor adversity can cancel his faith or minimize or alter his allegiance to God, and that the grace to forgive lies very close to the ability to forget. Now, there's things that we're supposed to forget, and there are things that we aren't supposed to forget, right? Because the Bible tells us over and over again that we're supposed to remember. What are we supposed to remember? Well, remember the blessings. Remember the goodness. Remember the kindness of the Lord. Forget the bad stuff and remember the good stuff. This is a lesson that my wife shares with me fairly often because it's one I need to master. Now, the next name I want to deal with is the name of Ephraim. And Ephraim means an amazing fruitfulness, a surprising fruitfulness. Fruitfulness from an unexpected place. And Joseph is interpreting the meaning of his life for the gift of this name to his son. What he's saying is that out of a surprising place, a blessing and fruitfulness has come. And as he reviews his history, you see that the history of his sorrows has a surprising outcome, a happy outcome, a blessed outcome. Now, this history of Joseph that I'm reviewing for you this morning is what each of you have. You each have your own history. You have the story of your life that you have told yourself and told your family and told your friends. And you have told them over and over again that this is who you are. That history, your history, the one that you tell yourself, becomes like a Bible to you. I think that's important. You get a grip on who you are by getting in touch with what is written in your book. Now, the importance of my saying that is that when push comes to shove and you have to choose between the Bible and your Bible, choose the Bible. You know, understand it's a real choice. You have to say, oh, okay, well, this is what I know about what I've experienced, but this is what the Bible says about who I am. And this is what the Bible says about what God is up to in my life. God is shaping me into the image of Christ, whether I see it or not, or whether it's big in bold face in the history of my history of my life or not, it's still the case that that's what God is up to. Because I am significant in the eyes of God, because I was created for this purpose, because I am redeemable. God is up to something in my life. Now, the next thing I want to say is that it would appear, although I don't know exactly how to tie this down scripturally, but the way of wisdom is painful. The way of suffering is instructive. So that we go through pain and suffering because God has much he would have us learn. Now let me talk about that for a minute. Sometimes it's what God would have us learn through suffering is how to care for those who are suffering. Does that make sense to you? Someone else's pain is your opportunity to minister. That's really important to get a grip on because sometimes it's not about you. Sometimes it's about you're rising to the occasion and saying, how can I serve you? How can I make you comfortable? How can I bless you? How can I be good to you? We are supposed to be learning how to care for one another through what we suffer. And that's wisdom. Learning how to be a servant is learning how to be wise in your relationship. So, the primary function of a husband in relationship to his wife is one of service. That's what it says. The husband is to serve his wife. That's what he's here for. He's not here to feel good. He's not here to feel proud. He's not here to be big. He's not here to be important. He's here to minister to his wife that she might become all that God would have her be. Suffering leads to learning, and learning the acquisition of wisdom. And Jesus ties us into the way of the cross. Remember, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. When he said take up his cross, he didn't mean the picnic basket for an enjoyable little repast on the riverbank. What he meant was for you to understand that if you are following Christ, you are going to have persecution and affliction, and you are going to suffer, and you are going to know that you are following him because these things are in your life. Sometimes people have said, you know, I don't understand why, you know, you have to deal with so much. in your walk, and a godly response to that is, well, I don't know, but the question I have for you is, why do you have to deal with so little? Because if you're preaching the gospel, you're going to face persecution, and if you have no persecution in your life, maybe you're not preaching the gospel. Just saying, you know, it's a good thing to be able to take a look at. So, as Joseph reflects on his life, he gets a sense of direction. He gets a sense of purpose from the eventfulness of it. You know, he starts to understand that certain things happen to him because they were emergently inevitable. It just had to happen that way. The sense of what it is that had to happen starts to grow on you. That means you are gaining some wisdom, because nothing in your life happens by accident, and God wants you to understand why there was this and this and this, and the emergent significance of that has this sense of inevitability. And Alexander McLaren uses the phrase, the slender links that form the chain of one's career. The slender links that form the chain of one's career. Think of a chain that you might use to pull a truck or car out of a ditch, okay? You have to have a hook on one end and a hook on the other end, and you have to have everything linked up in the middle, and it's got to be strong enough to pull the vehicle out of the ditch. Well, your life is like a chain with links, and these slender links are the events of what has happened to you, and it speaks to you about the things of significance that have happened. Now, the things that you remember lend plausibility to your understanding of your life. How did you turn out the way you did? How did you turn out so good? Well, you know, sometimes the answer is, there but for the grace of God go I. I mean, sometimes you have a very clear sense that everything could have gone completely south, but it didn't. God was merciful. God was kind. And you end up giving praise to him. The slender links in the chain of your career. Everything is connected. Everything is plausible. Something has been stored up in this. So let me help you. I'm going to talk about some of those links in Joseph's life. Had his brothers not been where he found them, things would have turned out different. He found them in Dothan. He did not find them in Shechem. It's very significant that they were not where he looked for them, but they were where he found them. Had they not been there, then he would not have been near the trade route. Had he not been near the trade route, then the traders would not have come by at the opportune moment. And if they had not come by at the opportune moment, he couldn't have been sold to them and saved from the murderous intents of his brothers. Had they not come at that time, he would not have escaped their anger and their wrath. And then had he not been imprisoned, albeit on false charges, he would have not have been in the place to meet the special prisoners that he needed to meet in order to find his way into Pharaoh's court. Had not those things happened, had they not happened just as they did, just when they did, just how they did, then he would not have that sense of the chain of his career. So the success, which is the hook at one end, is connected with a rejection hook that's at the other end. And between the rejection of Joseph and the success of Joseph, everything is connected. The slender links in the chain of his career. So he would have been a very different person had any one of those links been different, or been missing, or replaced. Now, there's some very astonishing things said about Joseph As I study, I come across this. Some people, for example, the commentator who said, well, you know, anybody who knew anything about Egypt could have interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And you look at that and you kind of go, what? Because when you look at the text, what does the text tell you about who could interpret Pharaoh's dream? It says, no one. There was no one in Egypt. Now, if you were going to look for an Egyptologist, someone who understands Egypt, where would you look? Would it occur to you to look in Egypt? Oh, the wise men, would those be the Egyptologists? Would those be the specialists in Egyptian culture? Would those be the ones who knew the symbols and practices and stories and folk tales? Well, they were asked to interpret the dream, and what does the Bible say? They couldn't do it. So when someone comes along, 21st century, and says, oh, well, it was just a cinch. You know, anyone could have done that. That's not a miracle. He's not reading the scripture very carefully, is he? It says that the brightest and best in Egypt could not interpret the dream for Pharaoh. Now, if we want to take that into our day and age, here's what I want you to hear. No one in our age is bright enough or wise enough to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Because our brightest and our best are comparable to their brightest and their best. And what the scripture says is the brightest and best couldn't cut it. That's a humbling thing for us to internalize. And we should be careful when we make these astonishing things. Because one of the things that it assumes is this. Well, I live in the 21st century, therefore I'm smarter than anyone who's ever lived before. What? How does that follow? Are you kidding me? Do you know anybody smarter than yourself now? Okay. Do you imagine that there might have been someone who lived before you who was smarter than you? Or how about someone who's smarter than your friend? Smarter than your smart friend? How about someone that's smarter than the smartest friend you ever had? You see, once you start to get truthful and realistic about it, you understand what folly it is to assume that just because you live in the 21st century and have an iPad or a device in your hand, it doesn't make you any smarter than the smartest of those who've lived before. This is one of the beautiful things about teaching Shakespeare. Shakespeare is, for me, an example of one of the greatest minds that ever existed. No one has ever come close to him as a dramatist. That's just my humble assessment. And it's a reality. Plenty have tried. People have tried to come up to his standard, and they have fallen short. So it is extremely arrogant of us to assume that just because we live in the 21st century, our state of knowledge is so superior to all states of knowledge that existed before that we know what people never knew. We have more information, we have more knowledge, we have more of access, but that doesn't make us any brighter than the brightest of the brightest that lived before. All right. You know the other benefit of having that kind of humility? It means that you can learn from someone. You can learn from someone who lived before. You can learn from someone who lived before who was brighter than you were. Just imagine. So, the arrogance of saying that it would be a cinch to interpret that dream stunned me. So the brightest and the best couldn't do it then, they couldn't do it now. So what was needed? What was needed was revelation. Well, unto what shall I liken revelation? Well, let's say that you are a rock climber and you want to climb a rock face. What do you need in that rock face in order to succeed? Cracks, crevices, and toe holes, right? Think of revelation as God's cracks, toe holes, or crevices. In other words, God gives you the revelation so that you can put your fingers in and bring yourself up over that face. I hope that's helpful, but it's God who puts the cracks in the rocks, not you. Revelation. So God reveals the meaning of the dream. How had Joseph been made wise? Well, I want to suggest through everything he suffered, through everything he went through, because he was in companionship with God, he became wise. It is interesting that wisdom is something passive that happens to you. He was made wise. He was caused to be. He doesn't go out and achieve it. It comes to him. So he became wise through the things that he suffered. By the way, who else is described in that way? Became wise through the things that he suffered. Yeah, that's right. Even the Lord. Well, so Joseph had been made wise. There's this passivity which reminds us that wisdom is something that only God can do. God can give you wisdom. Where does it come from? Well, it certainly didn't come from my genes. It didn't come from my DNA. It comes from God. It's a gift from God. Now, there is a parallel between Joseph's experience being made wise by God and the Galilean disciples. We call it the Jesus effect. After Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, suddenly the disciples were full of wisdom. Where did they get that wisdom from? They got that wisdom from Jesus. And they said, oh, that's right. They were with Jesus. How did they know the things that they were with Jesus? How did they get why they know Jesus? How did they become so kind or good or powerful or thoughtful or loving or humble? How did all of these graces abound in them? They had been with Jesus. Now, let me tell you why I say that. You can be with Jesus too. And you can have the Jesus effect in your life. In fact, that's what will happen. If you have companionship with Jesus, you will become like Jesus. So I want to encourage you to walk with Jesus, to spend time with Jesus, to meditate on his word, to think about what he has to say, to learn about his life, to study him, to follow him, to imitate him, to have companionship with him. Walk with Jesus and you will become wise. In Colossians 2, verse 3, it is written, in him is found all our wisdom and knowledge and salvation or righteousness. If you're looking for wisdom, where do you find it? We find it in him. He is our wisdom. Wisdom is always at a premium, by the way. You know what your friends need for you to be in their company? Wise. That's what they need. Wisdom is at a premium. It was that way at Pharaoh's court. It's that way in the White House. It's that way in the State House. It's really important that we understand that wisdom is always at a premium. When Jesus was sentenced to death, it was a result of a lack of wisdom in Jerusalem. The leaders of the Jews were unwise in letting the trial go forward. They were unwise in solving their problems by eliminating Jesus. So, Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, "Who can find a man as wise as you?" And that shows that wisdom had actually visited Pharaoh. Because that's a very astute thing for him to note, to him to say about Joseph. And then I would remind you that we're dealing with this COVID-19 pandemic. And what's really striking about our problem is the lack of wisdom that we have in dealing with it. May God give us more wisdom. Well, I wish I could take credit for some of those insights, but I can't because Alistair Begg is the one who came up with it. And he wrote this incredibly wonderful passage indicting our college and university life. and I could read it to you or I can paraphrase it. I think I'll go for that, but paraphrasing, because you can read it for yourself. It's in the manuscript. He says, look, we've never had more courses, never had more students online or in person, never had more undergraduates, never had more postgraduate degrees. We've never had more masters and doctorates parading around in our country. The increase of knowledge of that, there is no end. We just have so much information. And yet, we find that we are living in the realm of educated foolishness. And we are populated by intellectual idiots. I know this sounds really unkind, but if the people at university were as wise as they need to be, you know where people would be spending their summer vacations? They would take their RVs onto the campus of the college and the universities, and they would hang out with the wise people there and hope that by associating with them, by having time with them, they might become wise themselves. Because wisdom is more caught than taught. But what we have at our university, instead of wise people, is intellectual idiots. And so the student goes and within 5 minutes realizes that this person over here knows a lot about something but very little about everything. Wisdom knows a lot about everything. That's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Now, knowledge is a speciality. Wisdom is not a speciality. It's a gift of God. We wish that we had wiser people. Well, what does it mean to be an intellectual idiot? I thought I should probably define that. It means gullible, unread, narrow-minded, misinformed, unthoughtful, non-reflective mind. Let me run over that again so you can see. Gullible, unread, narrowly focused, misinformed, unthoughtful, and non-reflective minds. In other words, what we find on our campuses is a political awareness that is stultifyingly stupid. It is superficial and duplicitous. Yeah. Willful ignorance, yeah. So, if they were full of wise people, the public would be flocking there, and you can see that people aren't. And the other thing that you notice is there are a lot of peacocks on the campus. People are parading around and boasting in all of their achievements with their many colored books that they've written. They have no breadth, no depth, and no humility. So, it would be great to have the university be what it ought to be. Well, how do we cure this situation? Because it's not nice to bring it up as a problem and not offer you a cure, right? Let me offer you a cure. You need to develop a fear of the Lord. We need to develop a fear of the Lord. We need to embrace that God is seeking for us, that we have wisdom, that we have truth, and that we grow in the image of Christ. In other words, that we realize that everyone we deal with has personal significance, was created on purpose, and is redeemable. Every human being that we, there's hope to be dealt with in each person. Let's not give up on each other. So what do? Well, we learn the importance of starting and restarting. Do you know how a wise master craftsman teaches his apprentice? He teaches him through patient repetition. They go over and over and over it until the skill is mastered. That's the way it is with people. That's the way it is with witnessing. Sometimes we think that witnessing is going to be done by saying a magic word or a magic phrase or a clever retort. No, it is much more the day in, day out, solid. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. Then you put your hand on their hands and you guide their hands and you show them. This is how you do it. This is how you read the wood. This is how you understand the work. This is what grain means. This is what this tool can do. This is what this tool can't do. Then you teach them how to put the engine together, nut by nut and bolt by bolt, so that they put it to the frame. And when they can do that on their own, they become a mechanic. And until they've learned that, they are an apprentice. Everyone follow me? All right. That's good. So, it is companionship with God that makes one wise. How do we know that Joseph had plenty of time to be with God? Well, he had 13 years with nothing else much to do except be with God. So Joseph had lots and lots of time with God. He had time to pray and time to think and time to reflect. And one of the things I have to say is, Joseph had all of this time. Do I need to send you to jail so you can think? Do you need to go to prison so you can have time to be with God? Or are you willing to create that kind of time in your own life voluntarily? Take the time to think and reflect and be with God. I mean, it doesn't just happen, folks. You have to have companionship with God in order to grow in wisdom. So what everyone needs, and you should pray for, is some undistracted time. And I just want to express my appreciation for Dan and Betsy. They were my hosts for a couple of days while I was out of touch. I was out of reach of the cell phone, but boy, that meant that I could listen to the wind and the leaves and watch the pine trees dance in the moonlight, and people left me alone. It was great. The greatest thing they could have done was just leave me alone. I mean, I wanted people to be around, but I didn't want to be around people, if you know what I mean. And I had this undistracted time to bask in the beauty of that place and in the quiet and solitude of it. That means I did not turn on my computer for any longer than 10 minutes to check on anything at all. I did not have my device. I was not on the internet for 10 to 12 hours, because if you're totally absorbed in all of that noise and confusion and input and influx, you are not having the time you need to have companionship with God. You have to have undistracted time. And then you have to understand that celebrating the wise people in your life is really, really important. I started off a list thinking I might have 5 to 10 names on my list of wise people. And an hour later, I had nearly 100 names of people. And I began to be humbled by how incredibly gracious God has been to put me in contact with so many, many wise, wonderfully thoughtful people. Of course, my catalog's a little broader than yours. I include dead white men who wrote books hundreds of years ago among my wisest counselors, but they weren't the predominant number. They were just some of them, amen? But I started to think, wow, yes, what a blessed life I've had with all of these wise people in it. Then the next thing I said was, if God is up to a work in me, then I have a choice to make. I can either cooperate or I can be defiant. Do you follow me? I can either go along or I can resist. I can fight it or I can go with the flow. So I suggest that you go with the flow, that you cooperate with God, that you understand that He wants you to buy into the significance of others and the purposeful of theirness of their life, and for the redeemable qualities that are in them, because God is about the work of restoring the image of Christ in you and everyone else, and He's interested in the people that you know becoming wise as you wish to become wise. It's the same objective. So, we need to consider that we are far too taken with certain things in this life, and we need to be much more taken with God. Let me make that very specific. We are far too focused on equality and justice than we ought to be. In fact, what we ought to be focused on is what God is seeking to bring about. God's purposes, God's ends, and God's goals. So God will, God's will is what we need to be aligning ourselves with, and it needs to be taken a lot more seriously. God is more concerned about you becoming Christ-like than He is about justice in the workplace. Let me say that again. God is more concerned about you becoming godly than He is about justice in the workplace. Because if you become more godly, justice will come to the workplace. First things first. First become conformed to Christ, and then many of the social ills that you see around you will simply go away. I don't know what to call this sermon. What a mess. Well, there's been a lot of good exhortation. Let me try to sum things up a little bit and give you some sound advice, okay? I want to give you an assignment, for this week. I would like you to write out your honor roll. I'd like you to just start listing the wise people who have spoken into your life. Write down their name, and each time you write down a name, just say, and thank you, God, for, and thank you, God, for. And it doesn't matter whether you come up with 20 or 200 names. I don't care. The exercise is what I'm looking at. Take time to honor those who have embodied wisdom in your life. And then the next thing I would say is, think about how beautiful God is. And how great His mercy is. And how astounding His goodness is. And let your heart be warmed to love Him. Seek to love God more by reflecting on His beauty, His magnificence, His greatness of mercy and power. Love God more. And then make it your goal to become wise. Not successful, not rich, not famous, Christ-like. Make it your goal. And may God prosper you as I ask Him to prosper me in this journey. In Jesus' name, amen.